to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Be looking at the first five verses. As you're turning there, I'll just remind you that Paul, in this throughout chapter 5 and now into the beginning of chapter 6, is dealing with our treatment of one another. And he began this section back at the beginning of chapter 5 with a general exhortation to Timothy to make sure that in his treatment of older men, younger men, older women, and younger women, that he related appropriately. And then, as it were, it's almost like Paul leads us into some particular case studies, some particular areas where, as believers even, we can be tempted to improper relationships, improper treatment. And he highlights widows, first of all, then in the early part of chapter 5, moving then into elders and how we can despise those who have spiritual oversight over us. And now this morning we'll see masters, as well as then we'll get into some of the summary teaching as we get into verses 3 through 5. Hear God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. There are many ways in the world that people try to get ahead. Some of those are more logical and reasonable and well-informed, things like pursuing more education, things like networking with other people so that you might be able to get a job. We might do some things that we pursue that might pay off and might not. Things like updating our wardrobe, sometimes I think is just good money after bad, so to speak. But sometimes that can help open certain doors. But then there are all sorts of things that people do to try to get ahead that are not at all profitable, that are not at all helpful. I'm reminded of when I got my first job in accounting, and I was to start work January 2nd, and they decided that even before I started work that I ought to come to the office Christmas party. And so at the office Christmas party, I saw one fellow who I thought, because of his age and just his clothing and the way he was acting, I thought, well, he must be a partner in the firm. I ought to get to know him. He had a pretty good personality, and that should have been my first clue that he was not a good accountant. But I invested part of my evening getting to know this guy a little bit better, and even though I only lasted 2.5 years at that firm before heading off to seminary, he did not last that full 2.5 years. He lost his job during that time period, and thankfully I had not hitched my wagon, so to speak, to him. I had found out that he was not a partner and so on, and that he was of marginal value in the firm. Well, we can pursue gain, pursue getting ahead in all sorts of ways. And Paul here writes about a way that people think they are going to get ahead and yet are badly informed. And that methodology, verse 5, is the methodology of godliness. People who think that by following Christ, that they will get ahead in this world. And of course, we see lots of teaching, lots of manifestations of this in the church and our society. People who teach, preach, and who live that if we follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be the healthiest and the wealthiest people in the world. The health and wealth gospel and teaching. And it is not a new thing. It is not something that is just tripping up American Christians. It's something that has been in existence from the very beginning, as we will see, when sin entered the world. And so there's a caution here for us, and the instruction is given to you and to me that if you're in church this morning, if you are a Christian, if you are following after the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are following after the Lord Jesus Christ in order that you might get ahead in this physical world, if you're thinking that I'm following Christ so that my wealth will increase, so that I'll get a better job, so that I'll get ahead of other people, so I can do better than my neighbors, if that's your goal in following Christ, you need to take a time out. Time out. And think about who Christ is. And think about the life of Christ. Because as we follow Christ, if we truly are conformed to Him, we're being conformed to Him in His death, in His sufferings. And so these teachers, these people who thought that godliness is a means of gain, that following Jesus would help them get ahead, they were preaching, they were worshiping, they were following a false Christ, a Jesus who simply does not exist in the pages of the Scripture. The pursuit of godliness, if it's being done with the goal of getting ahead in this life, is simply false. And we need to consider our Savior and to consider who it is that we are following. We're going to look at this passage under, if you will, three people. The first being false teachers, those with poor motivation. Then we're going to talk about Jesus, about His life, His motivation. And then we're going to end, actually, in the first couple verses of this passage and talk about us. How does this impact us as believers? I'm sorry to do this to you, but I don't know how. I couldn't figure out this week how to do this a different way. We're actually kind of going to work through this passage in reverse order. Literally, you're going to see this. Okay, we're going to kind of go 5, 4, 3, 1, 2. But I'll walk you through it, and you'll, I think, see why we're doing it this way. Okay? The false teachers, first of all, these false teachers who are pursuing godliness as a means of gain, right? Verse 5, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They think that godliness is a get-rich-quick scheme, that godliness is done for self-benefit. And what happens when we're pursuing things for self-benefit? Well, look at verse 4. Self-benefit leads to a distrust and a trampling down of anyone who would get in my way. Verse 4, right? These are prideful people. What's pride? I'm number one. My priorities are number one. I'm the most important person. So if you're in my way, obviously, that's a mistake on your part. I'm number one. And so by definition, if you're in my way, you're in the wrong place. And so therefore, how do I treat you? How does the proudful, prideful person treat other people? Well, they're people who engage in disputes and arguments, trying to tear down others constantly. And in fact, these people who think they're number one, who are pursuing godliness for gain, notice, not only are they proud, but they know nothing. They know nothing. Now, what's true of the person who knows nothing? They actually think that they know everything. There's a certain intelligence that the more you study, the more you know about the world, the more you realize how little you know about the world. The more you study God, it doesn't lead you to say, I'm nearly comprehensive in my understanding of God. I'm nearly comprehensive in my understanding of the Scripture. If you think you're getting close to exhausting the Scriptures and their value, you've hardly begun. You've hardly begun to understand the Scriptures. It was really good for me in terms of coming to the point of understanding that I know nothing to pastor in State College for a while. And as a pastor in a university town, we had PhD students come through the congregation. And when these PhD students got to the end of their toward the end of their time at Penn State, they would have their defense of their thesis. And I would go along to some of these defenses. They would tell me when they were. I thought, well, and they would say, yeah, it'd be great if you would come and support me, Pastor. So I would be there in the room for their defense, and they would have this PowerPoint presentation. And I could understand slide one of the PowerPoint presentation. And you know what takes place on slide one of the PowerPoint presentation? I would like to thank my advisor, Professor Smith, for all the help that he's given me. And then they would launch into math terms and engineering lingo and scientific research. I couldn't even understand, 50% of the words in the sentences that they were using. I knew nothing. Well, these who are proud know nothing, and they think they're going to get ahead with self-promotion. And as those who are convinced that they're going to get ahead with self-promotion, what do? They argue, they dispute. And out of that, out of their desire for self-promotion, they are envious. Now, envy, we need to keep clear, envy is different than jealousy, biblically. It's different than coveting, right? In coveting, I say, you drive a really nice car. I wish I had your car, or I wish I had a car like that, right? That's coveting, 10th commandment stuff. Envy is different in that envy says, you have a really nice car. Your car makes me and my car look bad. I hope you get in a wreck on the way home. I hope you lose the benefit and the blessing of that car. This is Cain with Abel. Cain didn't just want Abel's relationship with God, right? He says, you can't have, I don't want you to enjoy that kind of a relationship with God. This is King Saul with David. David's slain 10,000s, right? Saul has slain his thousands. David is 10,000s. Saul doesn't say, I better go out and get busy defeating the enemies of the Lord. He says, I'm going to pin that guy to the wall with my spear. Envy is when the two women come before King Solomon, the one lady having killed her baby in the night, having rolled over on the baby, right? And when Solomon says, well, we'll cut the living baby in half, that's good. That's good, right? The envious lady. I don't want her to enjoy a baby either. So envy actually seeks to destroy the other person and to destroy the blessings that they enjoy. All right, so he's proud. He knows nothing. He's causing disputes and strife. And this leads to envy, to strife, to reviling. I'm going to tear down people behind their back, make fun of them, destroy their reputation. I'll climb up the mountain, right? I can climb up the heap by pushing you down, by getting you down below me. Evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. These false teachers, they think that they're going to get ahead. They're going to get ahead through godliness. But actually, the fruit in their life is strife and pushing other people out of the way constantly. And back up now to verse 3. This is actually the way that they're living is contrary to orthodoxy. It shows that they don't even agree with the truthful words of the Bible. It shows that they don't even listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they've rejected the words of Christ. And they've rejected doctrine that actually results in godliness. Because they've taken Jesus and made Jesus into a Jesus of their own imagination. That the lordship of Christ, the lordship of Christ is given or is true so that I can get ahead. And it's false doctrine leading to faulty practice, all with a false definition of gain at the end of the day. The false teachers are pursuing godliness as a means of gain. And notice at the end of verse 5 and at the beginning of verse 3, very clearly, from such withdraw yourself. There may be some books on your bookshelf at home written by people assuring you that I'm going to take the words of Scripture and teach you how to get ahead in this life. There may be some preachers who you download onto your phone to listen to while you go on your walks or in your car, who are assuring you that if you follow Christ in the way that I'm going to teach you, it's going to result in more money in your bank account. You can get ahead. You can be richer than your neighbor by following Jesus Christ. You can get a better job. Get that promotion at work through the secrets that I've learned from the Gospel of Mark. And if you have these books, and if you have these preachers speaking to you and instructing you, the text is clear. It's not David Hansen saying, get rid of them. The text is clear. From such, withdraw yourself. False teachers pursue godliness as a means of gain. In contrast to that, very clearly, when we think about the scripture, we actually see Christ. And we see that following Christ actually eliminates the possibility of pursuing personal gain. That following after the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't be further from pursuing the service of self. That if you want to pursue following Jesus, walking in godliness, you head this direction. If you're going to pursue self-service, you're going to head this way. The two could not be more diametrically opposed. And we saw that in Isaiah 52 and 53. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Think about all the losses of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are just a few. Matthew 8:20. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Hebrews 12:2 and following. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if we think about those verses, if we think about the life, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we say, I want to be a follower of Jesus who is self-serving, don't you just see the fundamental conflict in such a thought? The fundamental conflict in even having such a perspective. Jesus draws this lesson out and applies it to us, to his disciples, in Matthew 16:21 and following. You'll remember in Matthew 16, Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus has said, yes, and it's upon this truth, Peter, it's upon what you've just said, this rock of your confession of faith, that I will build my church. And then what happens next is that from that time, this is verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples what? How grand and glorious it was going to be to sit on the thrones of his church and to rule over people. You know, from that time on, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And they said, thank you, Jesus. No, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Right? This is the way godliness is going to lead me, Peter. You're leading me this way. You're saying, serve yourself. We can do great things together. But it doesn't end there. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, the reality, brothers and sisters, is that the pursuit of Christ-likeness, thinking that we're going to get ahead, nothing could be further from the truth. The thought that we can use this book to justify and to enhance our pursuit of the American dream, that following after Christ means that we have a better home with more car garages, that we have more in the bank account. Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That following this book will lead us to being more respected in the workforce, more appreciated by everybody around us. He was despised and rejected by men. And so that's where we then come, having considered the false teachers and the contrast between what they're pursuing and the way they're living and what Christ pursued and the way that Christ lived, we now come back to verses 1 and 2 and see the call for us is to follow Christ by humbly seeking to benefit others. That as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who say, my life, my chief goal and desire is to be like Christ, means that our goal will actually be to be a blessing and a service to others. Let me just show you the reason why we're dealing with all five of these verses this morning. You may have heard them in the scripture and said, well, the first part talks about employment relationship. The second talks about false teachers. Look at the parallels here. With the hinge in the middle being Timothy, into verse 2, is to teach and exhort these things, as opposed to verse 3, those who won't and don't teach and exhort in these things. Well, the false teachers, who are they? Verse 3, they're unorthodox, as opposed to those who live, verse 1, in a way that honors the name of the Lord. That the name of the Lord is not blasphemed in accordance with really sound doctrine, right? So there's a lack of orthodoxy in the false teachers. Then there's a living in accordance with what glorifies the name of God in verses 1 and 2. Verse 4 points out to us that the false teachers are motivated by selfish ambition, by pride, whereas in verses 1 and 2, we see honor and love and service being given even to non-Christian oppressive masters. More on that in a second. Verse 5, the false teachers, they're doing this all for their own gain. Verse 2, you're to work so that other people get blessed. My goal is that at the end of this year, that my employer is wealthier than he was at the beginning of the year. Not just that I barely can make my salary, you know, I worked hard enough that the company could pay my salary, but that actually the guy who owns the company ends the year richer because I worked harder. See that? There's a contrast here between those who are working as to the Lord, who are following in godliness, walking in the path of Christ, and the false teachers on the other hand. So our goal, in accordance with sound doctrine, verse 1, that his doctrine may not be blasphemed, in accordance with sound doctrine, you in the workplace are to conduct yourselves honorably and humbly so as to be a blessing to others. Now, Paul here is giving us an extreme circumstance. And he does that on purpose, right? So he says here, some of you I'm preaching to this morning, or some of the people, Timothy, in your congregation, are slaves to non-Christian masters. That's really the word here, bond servants, is really slaves. It's the Greek word slave. And on top of being a slave, they are under the yoke. So these aren't the permissive type of slave owners, right? He's painting a picture. Let's talk about those who are in an oppressive employment situation. Even for that person, sound doctrine calls them, and walking in the way that God's called them to, calls them to count their own masters worthy of all honor. And the argument that he's making is, especially as it applies to people in this room, you may have an unfortunate, difficult employment situation. But it is nothing. There's no freedom from this verse where you can say, yeah, Paul, but my situation is worse than someone who actually owns me and puts the yoke on me and oppresses me. So by definition, then, this verse, you know, there's no wiggle room for any of us to say, you know, my situation's worse, and Paul just doesn't understand how bad an employment situation can be. No, your situation, by virtue of living in our country in this day and age, is better than what he's describing here as people who need to honor their own masters. And so in response to people then who would say, you know, doctrine is just simply, it's just simply not practical, Paul would say, doctrine is extremely practical. Tomorrow morning, when you get up and drive to work and walk into your place of employment, doctrine impacts the way in which you do your job. And if your reputation is that you're a terrible worker who does just enough to make sure that they don't fire you, if your reputation is that I work hard whenever the boss is in the room, but I'm pretty well known as the person who's, as soon as nobody's looking over my shoulder, or as soon as there's not a deadline right now, I'm on YouTube, then you need to ask, am I working in a way that accords with sound doctrine? If you're a complainer constantly at your workplace, if you're causing drama in the workforce, or a person who undermines the leadership and the authority in your office, in your plant, then the sad reality, verse 1, is that you're causing people around you who know that you're a Christian to say, God must be awful. Jesus must be like all the other gods of the world. This Christianity thing, it's just about getting ahead in life. Just like what I can already do by not going to church. Why would I go to church so I can be like this guy who's just trying to get ahead in life, obviously from the way that he works, from the way he conducts himself, from the way that she relates to other people in the office? She just thinks that life is about getting ahead, pushing her own agenda, deepening his own bank account. Why would I want to go to church again? Why would I want to believe in your God? Because I can do all the things that you do without knowing your God. And we lead to the name of God being blasphemed. Verse 2, if you have a Christian boss, a Christian employer, a Christian owner in this context, what's he say? Even better. Even better, because the hard work that you do, at least you can remind yourself and encourage yourself that that money is being tithed on, right? At least you can say, praise God, I'm helping someone who God loves. I'm helping someone who I love. I'm helping someone be blessed and benefited. This is terrific. Doctrine and walking in the footsteps of Christ, being like Christ, does not just impact your Sunday, brothers and sisters. Following in the footsteps of Christ impacts Monday morning at 8 o'clock when you get to your employer. The way that you relate to people, the way that you work, the way that you treat and act and think about your boss and the person who owns the company. And we need to realize then, I said at the outset, that Paul gives us some case studies here. The same is true with the way that we act toward widows. But it's also true of all of our family relationships. Husbands, how are you treating your wife? Are you walking in the ways of Christ? Are you saying, I'm in this relationship to serve and to be a blessing and to love you and to lay down my life as much as I can for you, my bride? Or are you in the relationship for what you can get out of it? It impacts our family lives. We could talk about kids and the way that we interact with our children as parents, wives and husbands, all of these relationships, and that comes out. It impacts our relationships in the church, right? Chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. And it impacts our relationships in the world as well. Very practical doctrine and having the right view of Jesus Christ and how what Christ came to do impacts the way that we live in this world. But this benefit that we're seeking to have towards people is not only a practical benefit, but also a spiritual benefit. And I want us to go back to verse 1 so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. I think across the board, and there's a lot of factors in this, but across the board, I think people would say that in America today, evangelism is a lot more difficult. But as we think about verse 1, I do just wonder if the non-Christians around us see right through the hypocrisy of Christians in the workplace. that we are in the workforce trampling down other people, living out verse 4 in the workforce just as much as the guy at the next cubicle over and the lady at the cubicle beyond him. In it for ourselves, prideful, being sure to revile and make sure that the boss notices when somebody else doesn't get their job done. And then we paint over it all with this thin veneer of religiosity. And we're there to serve ourselves, and we serve ourselves 7 hours and 55 minutes of the workday, and in the last 5 minutes, we say, I'd like to have a Bible study with you. And the world sees right through it, and they say, you say that you have a heavenly Father who cares about you and will take care of you and loves you, and yet you act as if you got to take care of yourself and fight for every square inch you can get, just like the rest of us. You don't have a heavenly Father. Why would I believe you have a heavenly Father? The name of God is blasphemed. You say that you believe in Jesus, who was despised and rejected by men, who didn't even have a pillow to lay his head on, in order to serve humanity, in order to come to seek and to save that which was lost. But you would never give 3 calories of work to help somebody else out, because you're all wrapped up in yourself all the time. You say that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, but the things that come out of your mouth are just as vile as all the rest of us. You're just as cutting with your mouth. What do you mean you're filled with the Holy Spirit? And how sad it is that we have given the world all the ammo that they need to say following after Christ apparently doesn't lead you in this direction at all. It just leads you to walk in the exact same way as all the rest of us. And it should break our hearts that the infinitely valuable name of the Lord would ever be blasphemed because of our life and work patterns. But Jesus Christ came, of course, and lived and died in order to redeem us from these patterns, in order that we don't have to fight and claw our way to get to the top. And this is where the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ is so important. Because Jesus Christ could become the sin bearer. He could despise the shame of the cross. Why? Because he believed the promises of God that there was joy set before him. And why does the ascension matter? Because God the Father delivered on each and every one of those promises to the Son. You go to the cross. You go through this shame, Son. And you will sit down at the right hand, and you will be worshiped for all of eternity, having redeemed a people unto yourself. And because God the Father is faithful and has indeed raised Christ up from the dead and has ascended, and because Christ is ascended and seated at the right hand of God, you and I can know that, yes, service is hard. Laboring for the benefit and blessing of others is really challenging. And that it's not the way we naturally think. It's not what we naturally want to do. But that there's an eternity. There's an eternity that God has for us. But we show that our faith is in Christ as we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We show that we are trusting God the Father to honor his promises to us as we say, godliness for me is not a means of gain, of personal gain, but godliness is actually a means of loss as I follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture is teaching us. And the bottom line for each and every one of us is, if you're pursuing godliness, and that godliness, and you're using that godliness, if I'm using that godliness to justify self-service, self-seeking, that godliness is not actually a godliness at all. Because the godliness that is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is a godliness of humility, of honoring others, of suffering and serving on behalf of the needs of others. And may God give us grace as we consider our great and glorious Savior, who though he was rich, became poor, who though he had a home, became homeless, who though he was, knew no sin, became sin for us. As we consider him the author and finisher of our faith, may God lead us by his grace into service and right attitudes towards others as well. Amen. Lord, we come to you this morning as a people who are trusting you, as a people who can truly say that we do want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, so often the flesh gets in the way and we love the world and we just want to be personally advanced, to have personal comforts, to get ahead of other people, because there's so much of these values from the world that are still in us. And Lord, we pray, thanking you this morning, that Jesus Christ did not share those values, that Christ was motivated not by selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility, that he thought of others as better than him, that he laid down his life and put our interests ahead of his own interests. And so, Lord, as we go to work tomorrow, as we live within our homes, and as we live together as a church family, we pray that we would pursue godliness in such a way and in a true way that would result in us laying down our lives for one another, that would result in the strength, the energy that you've given to us being used not for personal benefit, but to be a blessing to others. Build us up in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.